First Peter chapter 2 is where we'll be looking today. And actually, we're going to start reading just a little bit before the chapter break, but we'll be dealing with verses 4 down through verse 10. You're in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's jump back up to verse 22 of the previous chapter, and we'll get a running start as we read through verse 10 of chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 22, the Bible says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. This word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." When we come to this passage in particular, we're introduced several times to this concept of a stone. God has been talking about to his people here in the book of 1 Peter. He's called them pilgrims. He's called them sojourners, those who are on a journey. And when you think of a journey, you think of a tent. You have an apartment, maybe. You give rent in a place where you don't belong, a place where you don't intend to stay. And that's kind of been the feel as we've begun this beginning of the book, 1 Peter, that we're sojourners, we're pilgrims, we're those who are in transit from here to there, from this broken earth to the glories of heaven. And along the way, we are called upon to portray what the glories of heaven look like. We're to bear it in our lives, we're to bring it on our lips, we're to show it in our attitudes, our actions. But as we go, he says, "I want you to understand that you do have a place of permanence, that you in fact represent a place of permanence." And so as he calls upon them to be what they are, that is the church of the living God, born again, purified in soul, and those who are marching through life like their Christ, rejected by men but chosen by God, he says, "I want you to understand that yours is a place of permanence. Yours is a place of permanent residence of God's Spirit." As we come to this message in particular, we've seen different aspects of holiness, a hope-filled holiness. But we see that this hope-filled holiness is actually founded on a Spirit-filled reality. When we come to the church of the living God, he's going to come down to chapter 4. Let's go there, chapter 4, verse 14. And he's going to get right at the very heart of what they're enduring as those who wear the name of Christ. He says in chapter 4, verse 14, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, for wearing the name of Christ, I want you to understand this. You are blessed, because the Spirit of glory the very Spirit of God rests upon you. He says, I want you to understand that wherever you go, the Spirit of God goes. Wherever you go, the name of Christ goes. Wherever you go, the glory of heaven goes. So understand that as you're living and walking and working and breathing and hurting and dying in this broken world, that you do so as one who represents a God who's alive, a God who's victorious, a God who's gracious and loving and kind, and even incorporates the brokenness of this world in the goodness of His plan. And so as we come to this point, he's still kind of building up towards the admonitions, but before he calls upon them to do anything, he's reminding them of who they are, of who they are in Christ. And so as he goes from verse 10 into verse 11, verse 12, and what follows, he's going to make the transition out of what of who they are into what they're called to do. So live out your life as citizens. So live out your life as servants. Live out your life as spouses, as those who are building their lives on the rock of Jesus Christ. Because, in fact, that's where your life is grounded. It's founded upon the rock of Jesus Christ. And the waves, the winds, the storms can pound, but if your life is built on the rock of Jesus Christ in this transitory world, you have a stability that nothing but nothing can take away. Paul reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. If your life is not built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, anything and everything will blow you off kilter. But when you're founded upon the rock, your life will have a rock-like stability. Even as you tabernacle, even as you tent out, even as you apartment in this world on your way to glory. Isn't that what you want? Don't you want that quiet strength? It was mentioned this morning, anxiety is a real part of living today. And it's pumped into us. And we feed on the adrenaline of anxiety. It's just the adrenaline upon which our culture lives at present. But in the midst of this adrenaline anxiety, God offers to us the peace that passes understanding. Where is that found? Well, it's found in a foundation. It's found on the rock of Jesus Christ. The admonition this morning is to build your life on Christ. He's called the cornerstone. But as we have this call, I want us to see three life-defining truths or realities of the gospel itself. We backed up just a little bit, and we see in the last verse, in fact, the last sentence of chapter 1, this word is the gospel, the good news that was preached to you. This word, verse 22, that requires your obedience to the truth. This word in verse 23, that is the living and abiding word of God. This word, verse 1, that as infants, like newborn babes, you're supposed to long for it as though it were milk, so that you can grow by this word. This word that has caused you to experientially taste and see that God is good. This word is the gospel. You have a good God who has sent His Son into this world because of your brokenness, to taste your brokenness, to bear your brokenness, and the wrath of God because of your brokenness, so that He can give to you life. Look how He ties all of this together at the end of chapter 2. Verse 23, chapter 2, verse 23. He's pointing us to Christ, this rock, this stability, who tasted for us the wrath of God. He says, verse 23, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. He says, you want something that's going to stabilize your life? You want to understand life from a perspective that nothing can blow you off your stand? He says, plant your life in Christ. Stand on the reality of who Christ is, of what Christ has done, of what Christ has absorbed on your behalf, and what Christ has accomplished and offers you. Because when you build your life on Christ, you're going to have a stability that nothing in this world can knock you off, can break you down, can roll you under, because you're standing and built on Christ himself. But there's three life-defining truths of this gospel. Any one of these truths missing and you don't have a full gospel. We need to understand, as we think about the gospel in relation to us, in relation to others, is that Jesus Christ constitutes a crisis. Jesus Christ himself is the crisis. When we use the word crisis, it's the fork in the road. When you come to this crisis, you can no longer just keep going past going collecting $200. It's not that simple. You've got to go one of two directions. You've come to a dead end, or a why. You've either got to go left or right. It's Robert Frost's poem. I chose the road less taken, and that's made all the difference, right? It's coming to that place where you have to make a choice. Jesus Christ is that choice that you've either got to say yes or no to Jesus. Jesus Christ constitutes a crisis. Positively, in verse 4, this looks like you've come to him a living stone. Verse 6, this stands in Scripture. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone who's not only a living stone, but a cornerstone, chosen and precious. But not only a cornerstone, but down in verse 7, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus Christ, a living stone, a cornerstone, the cornerstone. There's two possible postures that we can have with regard to Jesus Christ. The first we're given in verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, understand that some have chosen to reject him. He is rejected by men. Choice number one, you can choose to reject Jesus. But in rejecting Jesus, you have to understand that Jesus is the chosen one of God. He's the elect of God. He's the anointed of God. He is the Christos, the Christ, the anointed one. He is the ruler of all ages. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the one that way back in Psalm chapter 2, it says, I have chosen my king and I have established him on Zion. So kiss the king or reject him at your own peril. So you can either reject Christ, which means that you have to reject the chosen one of God, or you can believe him, you can trust him, you can accept him. And that's why the verse opens up with these words, as you come to him, as you run to him, as he has been laying in your path, as you embrace him, as you hug him, as you hold him, as you cling tight to him to build your life upon him, understand what it is that you're building your life on. You've made the right choice. Now, are there consequences? Absolutely. Because this world, in rejecting him, will also reject you. They'll reject you because they've rejected him. And Jesus says, listen, if they've rejected me, don't be surprised that they reject you. In fact, because they've rejected me, expect them to reject you. Is the servant better than the master? Will they treat those who represent me better than they've treated me?
As you come to him, a living stone, same grit that's built into the word. So something that is chosen by God because it's honored by God, it's valued by God, it's tested and found worthy by God. This is a significant theme, this theme of honor in Peter. Go back to chapter 1, verse 7. He says, I want you to understand that the trials that you're going through right now are for the purpose of testing the genuineness of your faith. Your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, so that when it is tested, it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, understand what God is doing in your life by sending you trials. He's giving you something that will give weight, significance, value in your life. And it's only as you go through these hard things that your faith actually looks like something. It gains substance. It gains weight. It actually gains glory. And so this idea of honor is built into the hope that we have. Right now, we may be rejected. We may be reviled. We may be mocked. But one day, it's these mockings, it's these revilings that have proven the worth of our faith in Jesus Christ. Because that day when those trials are laid bare and our clinging to Christ shows what we've built our lives on, it will prove that we have stood the test. That we will wear the honor. We will gain the victor's crown with Christ, even as we get ready to cast it at his feet. But we get to share in the glory, is the idea. Chapter 2, verse 7. This honor is for you who believe. Chapter 2, verse 17. It says, now I want you to honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, even honor the emperor. Like the emperor that kicked us out of Rome, the emperor that sent us way out here to Bithynia and Galatia and Cappadocia, yeah, that emperor. Honor him. Because God is using him to accomplish his purposes in your life. There's a king over the king. So honor the king. And then again, down in chapter 3, verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in understanding, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel. Because we're heirs, she is heirs with you of the grace of life. Honor. Honor and shame was built into the society in which they lived. And so he's going to say, chapter 2, he says, I want you to understand, verse 6, that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Instead, honor belongs to you who believe in him. Why? Because God has chosen and honors this one. So when you honor the one that God honors, you are honorable. There's value in valuing what God values. I don't mean to be confusing, but that's the logic of what he's saying. When you value what God values, it makes your life valuable. When you treat something empty and worthless that God counts valuable, it makes your life empty. Why do we tell people God's word is where it's at? Because we value what God values. God values his word. Guess what that does for us? It makes you valuable. It makes your life valuable. It makes your time valuable. It makes your energies, your investments valuable. Why? Because you value what God values. Flip side. When you take this and you set it aside, and you find everything in life more interesting and more important than this. You treat this light, and you don't value what God values. Prayer, fellowship of God's people, when you treat it as something that's light, your life becomes a lightweight life. It becomes like that chaff. Worthless. The works that I do that are thrown into the fire one day to be tested, burned up, gone. No crowns. And so there's that loss. And so as we're talking about Christ, he's calling us to build our lives on what is substantive, so that our lives themselves have substance. Understand in verse 4 that he's called the living stone. He has life by virtue of the life that he has. And this is his resurrection. pursue everything in the world to give us that satisfaction, to give us that life, to give us that significance, that worth in life. We look for it in all sorts of places. We try to buy it. We try to sell ourselves to buy it. We try to get and gain this life, something that will give us significance and weight. He says, I've already purchased it for you, and I want to give it to you if you will have it. He's the living stone who not only has life, but offers life. And in verse 6, he's the cornerstone. Look at verse 6. There's kind of an interesting introduction to his quotations here. For it stands in Scripture. This is a unique introduction. The idea of it standing in Scripture is the idea of it being contained in Scripture. Or it's encompassed by Scripture. This truth is encompassed. It's contained within Scripture. But the idea is that this truth is bolstered on every single side by the Scriptures themselves. What truth is he talking about? This truth about God laying in Zion the stone. Now he's talking about Scripture, and he's referencing the biblical development of a theme, this stone theme, a stone that functions as the foundation of God's kingdom. So in verse 6, he's going to quote from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. In verse 17, or in verse 7, he's going to quote from Psalm 118, verse 22. In verse 8, he's going to quote from Isaiah 8, verse 14. But this stone, this cornerstone that's laid in Zion, that's precious and chosen, is the stone theme that also shows up for us in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is going to kill all his counselors because he had this dream. And he's a little bit more testy than Pharaoh was back in Joseph. Pharaoh just wants to know the interpretation of his dream. And Nebuchadnezzar is a little more cynical. He says, how do I know you're going to give me the right interpretation unless you can tell me the right dream? So tell me what my dream was, and then tell me the interpretation. Nobody falls for that trick. And Daniel says, I can do it not because it's me, but because my God is that kind of God. Comes into the king and says, listen, can I understand that you've seen your statue? The head of gold, the shoulders of silver, the eyes and the conception of bronze. says at the end of verse 7, this stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He will get in the way. You see what it says there in verse 6? Behold, I am laying a stone. God himself is the one who puts Jesus in the way. By God's grace, he's brought us face to face with Jesus. And when you're brought face to face with Jesus, you've got to get to choose. Yes or no. Some of you are nodding because you've been brought face to Jesus. And for a while you said no. Until by his grace, he allowed you to see this. He opened your eyes so you can see the significance of who Jesus is and the significance of what that choice is. But this crisis, this Jesus crisis, will determine your destiny. He's the one that says will become a stone of stumbling, has been placed in your way, and if you are not careful with this one, if you will not build on him, then you will be caused to fall by him. And that's the exact meaning. If you will not be built up, then you must be crushed down. The other word is scandal. He not only becomes a stone of stumbling, but a rock of offense, a rock of scandal. A scandal was like a trap. It was something that something would be taken. It was kind of a hunting term. It's something that causes you to be tripped up, but it's also the snare that keeps you suspended in midair until that person can come and take their glory. They've nabbed you in the scandalon. Jesus Christ becomes the snare by which you will be trapped for all eternity because you rejected him. And that rejection becomes a snare to yourself. He says, understand who Jesus is. God has laid him in the path of every man, woman, boy, girl, child, adult, grandmother, grandchild. Jesus Christ has been laid in your way. When you come to Jesus, you get a choice, yes or no. He is king of my life, or he's not. I will build my life on him, or I'm going to try to skip over him and pass by, hoping that he doesn't make that big a difference in my life. I don't want him to be king. When you build on him, your life will change. If you seek to pass by him, your life will be lived forever in light of an eternity that's secured by your choices. And so he says, listen, Jesus Christ is it constitutes a crisis in every single life. And secondly, the second point we need to examine is this, that accepting Christ creates an intimate connection. When we're connected to Christ, everything changes. It changes who we are. It changes what we do. It changes what we have. In two different times, we're going to see how this plays out. Who we are, verse 5. Now understand, verse 4, if you come to him, this living stone, then you yourselves, verse 5, will be like living stones, built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. This is who you will be if you accept Jesus Christ. You yourselves will become living stones. You will have the life of the living stone in you as living stones. You will be energized by the same energy that energizes him. You will be filled up with the same spirit that fills him. That's why back down in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, I want you to understand what empowered Jesus was the Spirit of God. says that same inspiring power of God that rested on Jesus wherever he went is the Spirit of God that now rests on you wherever you go. So live your life like it matters, because it does. You don't have a life like that. Not if you're a child of God. Not if you're a believer in God. Now you can choose to live in a lightweight way. But you are not a lightweight being. That's not what you're crafted to be because of your union with Jesus Christ. He says you're living stones, verse 5, who are built into a spiritual house. You have become the resident temple of God on planet Earth, elect according to the foreknowledge of God in the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit of the glory of God now rests upon you. This is a picture of a house that's a temple. And this is also the reality of a house that's a house full. And so we become this temple of God in which we operate as the household of God. So there's kind of a twofold happening or dynamic to this word. One is a structure. One is a dynamic. We are the house of God. Who is the household of God? What is this household? Verse 5, he says, we're a holy priesthood. You're set apart, you're sanctified. You are specifically for the purpose and pleasure of God. That's what your life is all about. Not about discovering you. It's about discovering his purposes for you in this world. Jump down now to verse 9. He's going to repeat the same thing, the same process. This is who you are. This is what you're for. This is what you have. This is who you are. This is what you're for. This is what you have. Down to verse 9, he's going to say again, this is who you are. You're a chosen race. This is taken from Isaiah chapter 43, verse 3. You are more a people of God than the Jews ever were. Do you understand that? The church of God is more a people of God than the Jews ever were. Now, the Jews were chosen by God to get the picture rolling for us, if you will. But within the ethnic people of God, the Jews, you had both believers and what? Unbelievers. So they're ethnically a people, and they all suffer based on the obedience of the group as a whole. There's a corporate solidarity there. But the only ones who make up this temple are those who are believers. These are the ones who have entered into Christ, who's entered into our race, and now not only has he become one with us, but we've become one with him. At the head of our race no longer stands Adam, but stands Christ. And so he says, you are a chosen race, elect by God. He says that you're a royal priesthood, verse 9. And the next three pictures that he's going to give come from the book of Exodus, chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. And God brings them out from Pharaoh and his sovereignty in their life, the little g god of their life. And God becomes the big g god of their life. He says, I want you to understand why I brought you here to me. These next three pictures say, I want you to be my holy nation. I want you to be my royal priesthood. I want you to be my people for my own possession. I want you to be my treasured possession. He says, I've chosen you. I've taken you out. I've called you out. I've made all the circumstances necessary in your life to redeem you, to buy you back to myself. And as my people, you will be my royal priests. I'm the king. And you have access to me as priests do. But also, you go out from my presence and you represent me. The role of a priest is a mediatorial role. On the one side, you have those who don't access the king. On the other side, you have the king. In between, you have the one who accesses those who have no access and the king. And so he says, you know what I've called you to be? I've called you to be those who go between me and them. And while you do come to me on their behalf, represent me to them on my behalf. This is who you are. So but what do? Back up in verse 5. You are a royal priesthood or a holy priesthood in order to offer spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices that God will in fact accept through Jesus Christ. You realize that you can bring something to God that God wants to receive from you. That God wants to receive the works of your hands. And there's nothing worse than bringing something to somebody that you've worked on or you thought is really good. They say, yeah, that's good. First story in the Bible where we hear that Cain say, "Hey, I come up with this great idea, God. How about this?" He says, "No, that's not what I want."
Oh, I hate that. Why do you gotta be like that?
God says, "Whoa, Cain. It's not about you. You're not God. I'm God. Let me be God. You take care of you. Give me what I've required of you. You'll be accepted." You know what? I want nothing to do with you if that's the kind of God that you are. Wow. But Abel brings an offering to God. And God says, that's my boy. I love it. Now, when we bring stuff to God, we bring stuff to God as His children. Some of my kids, I've used this illustration before, some of my kids are very gifted artistically, okay? And some of my kids aren't. So, which presents do I like better in getting from them? The ones that are artistic or the ones that aren't? And the answer is, I love them both. Now, if the artistic kid gives me something sloppy, I kind of scratch my head and say, they must not love me very much. They didn't take much care in putting this one together. But you know what? Our sacrifices to God, they don't all look the same. They're not crafted with the same artisticness. But they can have the same value. Only because of Jesus Christ, right? Only because of Jesus Christ. When I give Him my best, when I give Him what He wants, not primarily what makes me happy, but what makes Him happy, He'll accept it. He'll receive it from my hand as a dad does from a child, says, thank you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Acceptable to God only through Jesus Christ. You understand that when He talks about Even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. He's talking about pre-conversion. Your righteousnesses post-conversion are not filthy rags. Understand that. Your righteousnesses post-conversion become a part of the garment that you get to wear as the bride, he says in Revelation chapter 19. They were clothed with the works of righteousness which they performed. Not filthy garments. God receives the works of your hand as something that's precious and valuable and honorable in His sight. In fact, it will be revealed to be honorable when Jesus Christ reveals His glory. What an awesome thing! I have been given the gift of bringing gifts to God that He wants to receive. Well, what's the context of that? Daily life, brokenness, ugliness, That schedule that gets frustrated, that's where God wanted to receive glory from you. That's where God wanted a gift. That's where God wanted a sacrifice. Your ideals that are broken, that's the context for the sacrifice that He wants to receive from you. And He wants to take and turn it to gold. Chosen race, so that you may. You can now, having tasted and seen God's goodness, you can now tell others what God's goodness looks like. I sat at a table last night with a dear lady who told me her testimony. She said, with tears in her eyes, she says, "This is what my God has done for me." And I sat there and tears were rolling down my eyes and said, I tasted that same God. He's so good.
you realize that what God is doing in your life? He's enabling you. He's pulling back the lid of creation, and he's dumping into you his Spirit so that you can taste God's goodness. You didn't have a taste for it before. But now he's giving you taste buds so that you can taste what God tastes like. And he says, now, here's your job. Give it to somebody else. Give it to somebody else. Let them taste my goodness. Literally, he says, he's called you out of darkness into his awesome light. The light that makes you go, wow. You ever been out there on the 4th of July? And all of a sudden, a fireworks go off and you're looking the other direction? What do the kids say? Mom, look! Right? Wow! And being an adult, you've seen it a million times. It doesn't quite have the same wow factor for you. But imagine being that child again. Boom! The fireworks go off. Wow! Take your songbooks, if you would. 185. Mike talked about having eyes to see. 185. The second verse is kind of poetic, maybe a little sappy, but it's significant. 185, I am his and he is mine. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow. Flowers with deeper beauty shine. Why? Because I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. That changes everything. When God comes into your life through the person of Jesus Christ, when you say yes to Jesus, life looks different because God is operative in the world around you. Psalm chapter 33, verse 5. The earth is filled with the steadfast love of God. Do you have eyes to see it? God has filled up this day, this world, this broken world, with evidence and signatures of his love to you. Do you have eyes to see it? You, if you're his child. It takes some training, and it takes some time, and it takes some effort, it takes some habit building. And the greatest way to build that habit is to start tell others about these goodnesses, these wow moments. You know what? God did wow, God, wow, wow, God did this. That's why Sunday morning is so important. What is the wow factor of your God? Or have you stopped being amazed by the fact that he's involved in your life? What do we have? Verse 7. He said, when you choose Jesus, when you say yes to Jesus, you have honor. The honor that belongs to Christ is granted to those who come to Christ. You have significance. You have value. You have stability. In verse 10, once you were not a people, now you are a people. You are God's people. Once you've not received mercy, but now you have mercy. That word mercy there is the idea of God's kindness, God's gentleness, God's compassion, God's pity, God's heart that beats in sync. Hurt, tell it to Jesus. You can feel the reverberance of that hurt in your own heart. Are you joyful? Tell it to Jesus. His heart beats with that same joy. Are you nervous? Are you worried? Tell it to Jesus. He can quiet that anxious heart. God has a pity, that pity that belongs to you, the pity of a father for his child, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear. Life-defining truth of the gospel is this. Rejecting Christ has crucial consequences. Accepting Christ creates an intimate connection. What is his is mine. I'm a part of that same temple. I'm a part of that same Spirit. I get to taste that same goodness. I get to reveal that same glory. But when I reject Christ, the consequences are crucial from the word crux. It's a tipping point. It puts me over the edge. The honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, this cornerstone that the builders rejected has been is coming a day of reversal. It's the revelation that Jesus Christ has already talked about. But when Jesus Christ is revealed for who he is, what will your life say? I didn't treat him like he was consequential. I didn't treat him like he was worth anything. Therefore, my life is light. It's fluffy. It's thrown away. It's worthless. Do you know what? I made him the foundation of everything in life. Not perfectly. But growing, longing, loving. Because of that, my life has consequences. And he says, understand. A swift fall. Verse 8, for those who do not believe, he has become a stone of stumbling. He has become the one that you've not been built up on, rather the one that you've fallen down over. Everything that you thought to build your life with, the wise man builds his house on the rock, right? The foolish man builds his house on the sand. And the rains come down and the floods came up and the house on the sand. But what? Understand that God has put in your path a roadblock to Jesus Christ. The last thing is, there's a certain demise. He has become a rock of offense. He's become a scandal. He's become a trap. Because you thought
you could live life without him, he's going to let you live the rest of eternity without him. I'm speaking as though I'm speaking to Christians here today, because I've heard most of your testimonies. I trust that most of you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, but there may be some here today who don't know Jesus Christ. You know about Him, but you don't know Him. You've never tasted His goodness. My friend, if you choose to live your life without Jesus, the terror of eternity is He will let you live all of eternity without Him. You will be trapped by the choices that you've made. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ constitutes a crisis. Accepting Christ means that you're brought into a beautiful connection with Christ Himself, but rejecting Christ constitutes a consequence that you are not prepared to handle. My friend, what will you do with Jesus? Let's pray.